Revelation chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, we're going to have a look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10 particularly. And can I remind you that we've had principles all the way through, looking at the book of Revelation, principles of interpretation, and I've stressed a number of times, do forgive me for repeating this, but it's just massively important. If we miss this, we miss the meaning of what these chapters are about. But this is what we've said before, apocalyptic literature. It was very popular round about the time of the Lord Jesus, a couple of centuries before, a couple of centuries after. We don't have any, go to any bookshops, Waterstones, anywhere, they don't have apocalyptic literature. They have books with apocalyptic themes, but not this genre of literature. Now, it's vital that we recognize what this is, because we understand that it's consistent right through all the examples we have of all different kinds of writings, that this is symbolic literature. It's not history, it's not even prophecy. It's not even looking at history in the future in that sense, but it is symbols. And so what we've been doing is we've been understanding that this genre of writing is rare. We have examples, of course, in the Old Testament with Ezekiel. We'll see that this morning. And with Zechariah. But it is a genre of writing that we're not used to. And it is all symbolic. That's absolutely essential that we get that. We've seen that the whole truths taught in this book is all to do with this spiritual battle between God and the church and Satan and his hosts. So we've seen that we have explanations, we can understand, therefore, what this world, why this world is as it is. We can understand something of the battles that are going on because we've got this insight, this background information of this battle between God and Satan. And we are in the midst of it, as made in God's image, as human beings, but especially as his children, those who believe in Jesus. So, We've come to the end, really, of Revelation. We've seen six cycles already where the Lord has taught us something about this battle from the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of his second coming. And we've seen that in six cycles. And chapter 20 to the end of Revelation gives us the last cycle. So forgive me for repeating that, but it's just massively important that we take those principles to the book of Revelation so that we can really see what God is saying to us. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to just briefly summarize the first few verses that we looked at the other week, the first six verses, and then we're going to have a look at what has been what is commonly known as Satan's little season. Massively important truth that we very rarely think about. And so we'll think about that. And then thirdly and lastly, we'll see the great spiritual conflict, the enemy's attack on the Lord's people and the Lord's people's deliverance, the church's deliverance, and the final outcome for the enemies of God. So first of all, into chapter 20 and the first six verses, we saw there that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan, the one who is called a serpent here in this passage, the one who brought sin into this world, the great enemy of human beings, a real living creature made by God, fantastically powerful, who rebelled against God, took all the fallen angels with him, and they are a great source of conflict on this earth. This isn't imaginary, it's not mythology, it's a reality. These creatures exist. Satan is a living being. And what we read in chapter 20 is that he is bound for 1,000 years. Now, with all the cycles that we've seen, we would expect this to be talking about this whole period from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And sure enough, that makes absolute sense when we read why he was bound. He was bound to keep from deceiving the nations anymore, until 1,000 years were ended. So we have this 1,000-year period, not literal. None of the numbers in Revelation are taken literally. It simply means a very long time. And what we have is we need to realize what the world was like in the Old Testament, that all the nations were in complete darkness when it came to truth about God. We knew that he existed because all creation speaks of God's existence. We know that he must be all-powerful. We know that he must be eternal outside this earth system. We can see those things from all around us. But we didn't know his character. We didn't know his plans. And so the whole of the world, all the nations of the world were in complete darkness except a little light in a little place, Israel. And in Israel, God had particularly spoken to them from the calling of Abraham. He'd been revealing things to them. So in the nation of Israel, these chosen people, chosen by God so that he might reveal himself, then they increasingly understood what God was like. And the thing that they understood, which was most important, was that one day he would send the Messiah who would come and deliver his people. He would come and die to pay the price that we owe to God. And that was the only glimmer of light. And sometimes it was a very small light as well. That was the only glimmer of light in the whole earth. So what we are being taught here is that Satan is bound from deceiving the nations anymore. So that when Jesus comes, then from Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and this truth, this light, begins to go outwards. Through the Apostle Paul, through him going to the Gentiles, through the preaching of the gospel, through his great evangelistic prayer, Lord, open doors, told all the people of God, pray for open doors, because we're going out. We're going into the world. Absolutely sensational. This had never, ever, ever happened before from the creation of the world. We take it for granted that we tell everybody about Jesus. In those days, this was entirely new. The truth was in Israel and nowhere else. If anybody wanted to know the character of God, anything about the Messiah, anything about what the prophets said, anything about the Ten Commandments, anything at all about the character of God, they had to go there. But now it was going outwards, and it's arrived in Haworth many years ago, and it's gone into all parts. How is that possible? Because Satan has now been bound so he cannot deceive the nations as he once did anymore. And that is for a long period of time. 1,000 years, not literally, but a long period of time. And then in verse 4 to 6, we saw something of the first resurrection and the reign of the saints after the first resurrection. Now, it goes without saying, we're in Revelation. There are all sorts of ideas about these things. I'm just bringing to you as I understand, my understanding, and increasingly I'm happy with what sense it makes to us. But I believe this first resurrection, this reigning with the saints, is of that period that there's very little said about it in Scripture. It's that period when we die, a believer dies, and we know that we go, our spirits go immediately to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we know that it's far better. So we know that we're conscious, and there's very little said about that interweenery. Is there such a word? No. That interperiod, okay? That intervening, that's the word I'm after. That intervening period where somebody dies, goes to be with Jesus, but that's not the finished state, because they're waiting for their bodies to be resurrected. And so these scriptures do say something about that. It says that during this period, those who have experienced the first resurrection, the resurrection of the spirit, if you like, to be with Christ, waiting the second resurrection of the body, they reign throughout that period with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we've done. Now we needed to just go over those verses, because the next verses that we're looking at, the verses we're looking at particularly this morning, verse 7 to 10, they continue to tell us really now about this period which we call Satan's little season. Now that phrase, Satan's little season, it comes from verse 3. Now when we read from the New International Version of the Bible, verse 3 says, after the 1,000 years, at the end of verse 3, he, that's Satan, must be set free for a short time. Now that's a very good, valid translation. But the Authorized Version translation is that Satan must be loosed a little season. And because the AV, that really has got into Christians' mind, and so very often, even people who use different versions of the Bible, use the Authorized Version's phrase about Satan's little season. And so what happens during this time? We've seen that the gospel has been let loose, and the gospel is going through the whole earth, all the nations receiving the news about Jesus. So much so that we find ourselves actually in the UK, in one of the nations where fewer people believe in Jesus. There's a smaller light here than in many parts of the world where many people are believing in Jesus. So Satan must be released. So after this time of being bound, when the gospel is going out, there is this short time, this little season, where he will be released from his prison. To do what? To go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. This is what Scripture teaches. There is a time coming when the gospel, as it's going out, there's always opposition, always persecution. It's never easy. But what the Scriptures teach is that after the success of the gospel over many years, we don't know when the end of that time comes, then Satan will be released in all his ferocious power to deceive the nations as he once did, to try and get back that position where the nations were kept in absolute darkness because it was him who blinded their eyes for all those centuries from creation to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the saviour of the world, not just of Israel, but the saviour of all peoples, all nationalities, all races. He's the only saviour named. So there is this little season where he's determined to actually deceive the nations again. Now, this is taught in different places in the Bible. Jesus taught this. Jesus in chapter 24, he's speaking about what will happen. Now, this is why we're not in darkness. The world, people who don't believe the Bible, just have no idea. They don't think the world's going in any particular direction. They think it's all random, but it's not random. God has a plan. And Jesus is able to tell us what to expect. So what Jesus says in Matthew 24, I'll just pick up a few things that he says. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, because many will come claiming that they are the Christ, and they will deceive many." Now that's what's happening in the world. There's loads of people, there's loads of different religions, and they all say, "We know the way to God. Follow this way and you'll get to God." Jesus said there'll be loads of people like that. Don't listen to them. They're false prophets. False prophets. We can name them. Over the history, people today who say this is the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the Christ." Only him. He was absolutely exclusive about it. And so he said, then there will be wars and rumours of wars. There'll be earthquakes and there'll be famines. Christians will be persecuted. Now, all those things, he said, are the marks of the time. These things will have to come to pass before Jesus comes again. And he says that then you'll be handed over and persecuted. Okay, now that's happening all over the world. There are more people being killed today because they're Christians than at any other time in history. And he also says many will turn away from the faith. He says there'll be many false prophets. Many will be deceived, and the love of most will grow cold. Now what the Lord is teaching is this sort of heightening up, going up the gears, isn't it? That the opposition against Jesus and against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said all these things must take place before I come again. Because it promised to come again before the end of all things and this world as we know it. And so he's saying that there is this increased opposition, and there's something that you and I really need to take notice. The love of most will grow cold. Most of the confessing church will just be rattled to such an extent that many will fall away and their love grow cold. But, says the Lord, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. So he's telling us what's going to happen in the future. And then, further down in Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Satan's little season. Okay? That period when Satan is released. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. 1,000 years, long time. But now, a short time. When Satan will just emerge and seek to deceive the nations again. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. The false Christs and the false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles. Take note. To deceive even the elect, if that were possible, which it's not. See, I have told you ahead of time. Even miracles will be worked. Not in the name of Jesus Christ, but in opposition to him. Now that's what Jesus is teaching. And that is clearly this same period of time, this little season that Revelation is talking about. And then, if we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is specifically about this little season that's mentioned in Revelation 20, because in Revelation, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the time when Jesus will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now, in the church at Thessalonica, they'd heard about Jesus was coming again. Now, they had got the wrong idea that he was going to come tomorrow, or if not tomorrow, the day after. Or if not the day after, next week. But he was definitely coming really, really, really soon. Well, no bother to do your garden. What's the point of fixing the hole in the roof if you think that Jesus is going to come? Now, that was the problem at Thessalonica. They weren't getting on with their ordinary lives because they were just all the time, "Where is he? Where is he? He's coming any minute now, any minute now." So Paul says, hold it. Don't let anybody deceive you, because something's got to happen first. Jesus pointed out what was going to happen. Wars, rumours of wars, persecution, a gospel must be preached to all nations. All that has to happen. Now, we, in our generation, look about and say, where isn't the gospel being preached? I mentioned before, I was down at the Grace Baptist Mission meetings, hearing about people up the Amazon who were preaching the gospel. It's been preached everywhere. So all that seems to have been fulfilled. But then, at this time, carried on with two Thessalonians, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we've got this absolute total opposition. "Don't you remember," says Paul, "that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." So God is restraining him. We do know what's holding him back. It's a chain. He's been bound. He's been imprisoned so that he can't deceive the nations and keep them in that utter darkness that once was. "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way." There is a time coming when Satan will not be bound, but be made free. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And we read then, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders." There it is again. There's a long period, 1,000 years, symbolically described as in Revelation, where the gospel will go out. And then there's going to be this short time when Satan will have this little season. Now, that's already been taught in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, if you can remember that one, when we went through there, in verse 7, we read that there were two witnesses, two prophets, and these prophets represented and symbolized the church. And we read that when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss, all this satanic attack, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will line the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. This is the church. It looks finished. This is Satan's little season. The church is just out. It looks dead. It will be proclaimed. The church is finished. These idiots who told us that this Jesus was coming again, and these witnesses persevered, and now Satan brings all his efforts against the church. But after 3.5 days, not literal, 3.5 days, a breath of life is given. A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. We've seen it already in Revelation. 1,000 years, long period, gospel goes out. 3.5 days, little teeny weeny bit of time. And it's shortened because it would draw, even the elect couldn't stand that. Even the elect would fall away if that were possible, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time has been shortened. And so for a short period, and we do thank God for that, Satan with all his ferocity just absolutely comes in with this spiritual nuclear attack on the church, because all of Revelation is about a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so we have here Satan's little season, spoken of again in Revelation 16, we've seen the sixth angel speak about that period, and now again in Revelation 20. And so we have this season. Now, this is massively important for us to know, isn't it? Because we might live through such times. What will the church be saying then? Nobody's been saved for ages. Loads of people are packing in. They're not interested in church anymore. They don't read the Bibles anymore. They've got fed up of it because it's so hard to be a Christian, because you can't get a job anymore, because they expect you to believe and do certain things which Christians can't do. And all sorts of things will happen. And so we've got to be ready. We've got to be prepared for this. It's not to say we won't see revival again. We may see revival. We pray for that. We pray for an outpouring of the Spirit because the gospel's going out and Satan is bound. We expect the gospel to save people. We expect that. And we see that. But this time will come. The Bible says so. And then, thirdly and lastly, let's have a look at the attack. The enemy's attack and the church's deliverance and the final outcome here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if we remember the principles of interpretation, all this will make sense. If we just step back into literal, then we get caught in speculation. But let's have a look at verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. Because Satan will be released from his prison, go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, of course, there are many who speculate that this is a literal battle. But I hope that going through the whole of Revelation, we see it's apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic. And the whole of Revelation is this spiritual battle between God and between Satan. So what's this Gog and Magog? What is that talking about? How do we begin to understand that? Well, we don't have to guess, because like everything in Revelation, it's not new language. It's all there in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament prepares the way. And so what Satan is doing is he's rallying the troops. And this Gog and Magog is spoken of by Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, right through really to the end of Ezekiel, it's a parallel passage which helps us to understand Revelation 20. Because what we have there is we have the same order. We've got the 1,000 years gospel progress. We've got the great attack, Satan's little season. And then, as we shall see later on in Revelation, we have heaven itself and the glory of heaven. And starting from Ezekiel chapter 36, all those passages are there for us to see. Because in Ezekiel 36 and 37, we read of a spiritual resurrection, and we read of unification under a new king. And so we have in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I personally have hopes that the Jewish people themselves we'll see a great moving of God's Spirit in the midst, and that will be their experience. But very clearly, from these passages of Scripture, you have here the prophet looking ahead to great gospel times when he gives the new birth. And you have in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Now, Ezekiel lived, of course, a long time after David. So that's not the literal David he's talking about. It's the Messiah. It's the one from the Davidic line. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And what Ezekiel is speaking about is this unification under a new king and this spiritual progress, this gospel progress. But then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that really is parallel to the 1,000 years, what we've seen there in Ezekiel 36 and 37. But in 38 and 39, we've got a ferocious attack. So chapter 38 says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog.'" Oh, it's here. Okay, that's what Revelation 20 was talking about. "The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal.'" Now, bear with me, okay? We want to learn these things, don't we? Okay, you don't come for a little thought on a Sunday morning, do you? We want to have dealings with God. We want to know what he's saying. So here we are in Ezekiel, where we hear about Gog and Magog. Magog is the place. Gog is the prince of Magog. Now, this is speaking about the last great attack on Israel in the Old Testament. And so Gog was, really most commentators understand this as it's Syria under Antiochus, the great enemy of the Lord's people. And most commentators understand that this is a reference to that. And we see Gog is the prince, and if he's from Magog, so we understand what those words mean. And we read in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel that there was a numerous and great enemy, that the people of God had awful suffering, but it was for a very short time. And the defeat came sudden and completely. And that was the last major attack of the Old Testament upon the God's people and upon the truth of God. And so what we have in Revelation 20 is then this parallel passage where there is reference to that last final attack on the Lord's people and the sudden victory that God gave. So in Revelation 20, what do we got? 1,000 years, a long period, great success, the gospel is preached, loads of people become Christians, and then Satan's little season where he tries to get it back to what it was so that there's no light through the four corners of the earth and the nations are put in darkness. Looks as though the church is finished. But then comes Ezekiel 40. And that goes right through to Ezekiel 48, which is the description of a new temple. Now, I appreciate this, that there are loads of good Christian folk who are really expecting a new temple to be built in Jerusalem, because it says so in Ezekiel. But when you look at those parallel apocalyptic passages compared to the Revelation 20 and what's happening there, then you've got an absolute parallel. Because when we turn to Revelation, then even in Revelation, then heaven itself is described as a temple. And so we have in Revelation chapter 11, for instance, verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant." Now the temple there in Jerusalem, that's where God said he would dwell. And that's where the people came to worship. And so it is that the temple, absolutely vital for the presence of God. When we're thinking about heaven, something that none of us have experienced, God reminds us, remember the temple? That's where God dwelt. Now, how are we going to describe heaven to you? Here in Revelation chapter 11, let me describe heaven like this, that in heaven a temple was opened, God's presence. Now, you've got to bear with me in this, okay? Because in Revelation 20, later on, Revelation 21, we shall actually read, and we shall soon be here, in Revelation 21, verse 22, John says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." What's going on? What is going on is this is spiritual truth. God was training his people. And so for Israel, this nation, he was telling them step by step, bit by bit, here's a temple, Here's where I am. Here's the Holy of Holies. This is where I dwell. I fill this place and I will show my presence here with a Shekinah glory. And now, truth by truth, we see now that actually some of Revelation takes some of the stuff of the temple and says, look, we can learn something about heaven, about this. But by the way, don't take it literally, will you? Because there is no temple there. Because God dwells everywhere. Those are just figures. They're just types. What do we want another shadow built in Jerusalem for? We've finished with all that. We're looking this way, to heaven, to glory. That's what Ezekiel's talking about at the end of Ezekiel, when there's this new temple to be built. That's not a literal thing. He's taking us to heaven. In parallel passages to Revelation 20, the parallel passages, a long time of gospel success. 1,000 years, not literal. And then 3.5 days, teeny weeny bit, where the devil comes zap, and it looks like the church is finished. Beware of that. And then comes immediate and complete rescue. Immediate rescue. And look at Revelation chapter 20. Because they marched across the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of God's people. We're in a camp. We're sojourners. Don't live here. We're on our way to heaven. This is the city he loves. These are the people. We learn from Revelation that we are the new Jerusalem. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ. We've learned that already. That we're likened to the new Jerusalem and we're also the bride of Christ, and they're identical. So we are those people whom God loves. And what happened? One little sentence. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. No gory detail. No 2 hours of Hollywood movie. No fantastic descriptions. It's as simple as that. When God steps in, kapow. Every single enemy, Satan himself, will just fall. Will just be smashed into smithereens, because God really is God. And the time will come when God will simply intervene. So when the two witnesses, everybody said, oh, they're dead, the church is dead, it's finished. The Lord breathes breath. And suddenly, the Lord returns. Jesus himself said, will there be earth? Can you find earth? Will there be faith on the earth when he returns? Will there be faith on the earth? And it's a reference, I believe, to these times when there's been all these people whose love has grown cold, and most people fall away. And so it is that the Lord intervenes. And verse 10 is just absolutely confirms this complete and utter defeat. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. And what we learn from that is God's judgment upon Satan and those who have caused so much pain and so much agony, because the wages of sin is death. The very reason we experienced death at all, which was never intended by God, was the entrance of sin. All Satan's doing, we're responsible, of course, because we listened. And to this day, human beings would rather follow Satan and the ways of Satan than repent of sin and turn to God. But here we have this tremendous verse that tells us that Satan will be dealt with, and he will find himself in torment day and night forever and forever. That's what the scripture teaches. Gospel progress, time for Satan, and then the defeat of the enemies. And all the rest of our time in Revelation is on heaven. Well, there is one bit of judgment, actually, before we get to heaven. The next few verses, we'll get there. Forgot about that. There's judgment this evening, okay? So we're looking at what the Bible says about judgment, and then the last two chapters are all about heaven. But the lessons from this morning are just plain. Where do you stand this morning? You see, if I'd have come to church And I remember going to church and thinking, hey, everything was crazy. That was just the resurrection. What? Somebody believes in a resurrection? That seemed a bit odd to me. If somebody came into the church the first time this morning and said, what is this man talking about? This is fantastic fiction. What is he on? Well, no, this is absolute truth. Absolute truth. This is what God has revealed to us, that the gospel is succeeding in the sense that all the nations are receiving the gospel. And there will be this time, and there will be judgment. So the question for me and you is, how seriously do we take these things? You see, when you start thinking about things like this, it becomes sort of less important how many gold medals we've won at the Olympic Games, doesn't it? That sort of fades into, well, yeah, it's very nice, you know. I wonder where Yorkshire are in the table. I'd be interested to know that. But and that's all very interesting. But compared to this stuff, wow, this is... Where do I stand? Well, what I do know from what we've learnt this morning is I don't want to stand anywhere near the devil. I don't want to stand with him. He's going to be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Him and all his ways. That's why in Revelation 18, when we're talking about the devil's ways and how he tries to draw us into other things away from God, how he tries to deceive us through what symbolically is called Babylon. The Lord says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. It's like a war area. If you can imagine a war area, and here's this town, and here's the rebels, and here are the people with the nuclear missiles, and they're going to just zap that area and get rid of those rebels. And they have just a small period of grace and say, right, we're going to have this small period of grace. You inhabitants, you citizens, you people who are caught up with these rebels, come out, come out. Come out from among them because they're going to be destroyed. Just a short period of grace. That's what we're in this morning. Short period of grace. God is going to deal with his enemies. This world, with all its sin, is going to be obliterated. This is scriptural language. It's going to be burned up with a fervent heat. And so the pleas, get out. Sometimes the Bible encourages us to run to Jesus. And it says, Jesus says, come to me, all you labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You run to Jesus because you want him. And sometimes the scripture uses the other way around and says, you get out of there, flee. Get out of Babylon. Get away from Satan. Get away from living your life without God, because you're standing with the one who's going to be destroyed, and you will be destroyed with him if you don't flee from him and get to Christ, because Christ is the only way. The Bible's all about this. Noah's Ark was all about this. One ark, not 50, not boats coming in one after the other to rescue everybody. One ark. Get in there. God shuts the door. And everybody else mocks, ridicules, stupid. Don't believe it. Loads of people do that. That's what people do today. I don't believe there's a judgment. I don't believe I'll stand before God. I don't believe I'm guilty. I don't believe I've sinned. I'll take my chances. No. Please, no. Don't go on without Christ. Please. Get away from Satan. Just flee from him. That's what the message is this morning. Because that's the outcome of Satan. That's his destiny. So Christ is the answer. Christ is the only one that matters. Christ is the only thing that matters in our whole lives. To know Jesus and him crucified.